Please do bow your heads with me in preparation for prayer for the Word of God. Lord, we are thankful that as we had participated of the bread and the cup, which symbolize the breaking of the body and the shedding of the blood of our Lord Jesus Christ. We now continue, Lord, our communion through the partaking of the spiritual bread that you, Lord Jesus, you who are the living Word, had left to us through all those whom you had called to write the Scriptures, the written Word. Father, I ask that you might prepare us for your message today, that in your grace you would grant us understanding, that we might see what you want us to see, know and understand what you want us to grasp, and that you would use your word, Lord God, going beyond the weaknesses of your servant to sanctify your people, to sanctify your people, and to bring them to a fresh and deeper knowledge of who you are, and in the process, transform us more and more in the image of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Thank you, Lord. Please fulfill now your will in Jesus' name. Amen and amen. As I had mentioned last Sunday, when we finished chapter 27 of 1 Samuel, we will be leaving for a while our 1 Samuel series, because I am just burdened right now to share with you a mini-series on a passage in Romans chapter 1. The elders had requested me to do this, to have a preaching to prepare for our Biblical Perspectives class. And so as I was doing this, I was brought to this passage that we will be studying. So the title, I am giving this short series, which would take about maybe 3 to 4 Sundays, is The Consequences of Unbelief and Rebellion. And we will be studying a very, very familiar passage to us in Romans chapter 1, verses 18 to 32. Again, as I had mentioned, this mini Romans series is for the purpose of introducing the Biblical Perspectives on Contemporary Issues class. And I hope just that just by hearing this statement or reading this on the screen, you would already catch a glimpse of the importance and priority that we, the leaders of the church, are giving this project, this class. And we would like to invite you and your children, especially if your children are already in high school and college, please bring them here. For this Saturday, we are challenging our youth to come to this in lieu of going to the youth fellowship to prioritize this class. Because what we will be studying are philosophies, are ideologies that have now invaded the schools of our nation in many places, that are now invading many churches in our nation. And it is so insidious that you don't know that you're already listening and possibly being tempted to believe these philosophies and ideologies which put to question the truthfulness of Scripture and the loftiness of God. And so this is very important as far as we are concerned. And that's why, as I had mentioned, in view of this class, the elders had asked me to preach a message that would help us prepare for those of us who will be attending these classes. And immediately what came to my mind, even as they were bringing this up in our meeting, was a passage in Paul's letter to the Romans. Romans chapter 1, verses 18 to 32. And I would like us to read that. Please read this passage with me. Verse 18, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes, His eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. For even though they knew God, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man and of birds and four-footed animals and crawling creatures. Therefore, God gave them over in the lusts of their heart to impurity, so that their bodies would be dishonored among them. For they exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them over to degrading passions, for their women exchanged the natural function for that which is unnatural. And in the same way, also the men abandoned the natural function of the woman and burned in their desire toward one another, men with men, committing indecent acts and receiving in their own persons the due penalty for their error. And just as they did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer, God gave them over to a depraved mind to do those things which are not proper, being fitted with all unrighteousness, or being filled with all unrighteousness, wickedness, greed, evil, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, malice. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, arrogant, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, without understanding, untrustworthy, unloving, unmerciful. And although they know the ordinance of God, that those who practice such things are worthy of death, they not only do the same, but also give hearty approval to those who practice them." Wow. Super serious passage, isn't it? And although this was written about 2,000 years ago, it seems like it's just describing our world today. And that's why this is a passage that is really worth studying, worth reading over and over again, to remind us of a perspective that is so important with regard to God that we will start looking at today. So again, before we dive into the passage, please allow me to just give you a brief background to the Romans, to the book of Romans. Now you'll just have to take down notes if you wish with regard to some of the things that I'll say, because I don't want to spend that much time on the background, hopefully. See, Paul wrote this letter at the close of his third missionary journey during the 3 months that he was in Greece. He was in Greece when he wrote this, and he wrote this to the Romans, and you will see this in Acts chapter 20. Particularly verse 3. And so the letter was written in the late winter or early spring of AD 57 or 58. That is what historians surmise. Now, he wrote to believers in Rome. And in the group of believers, there were both Jews and Gentile in ethnic backgrounds. And this is made very clear in his addressing both Jews and Gentiles just in the first 3 chapters of the book. You will see him shifting addressing the Jews and then addressing the Gentiles. Now, Paul had several reasons for writing this letter, but his main purpose, and you might just want to quickly take this down, was to present a complete and detailed statement of the gospel. And that is what he does in this book. This book is not just like a letter, it is like a treatise, where he now begins to present a complete and detailed statement of the gospel message that he proclaimed. Now, according to Romans chapter 1, verse 15, Paul there confessed that he was eager to preach the gospel also to you who are in Rome. This guy loved the gospel, praise God. And his eagerness, no doubt, brought about his desire for them to know and to understand what the gospel was. That was his burden. That was his continuing burden till the last few breaths of his life before he was beheaded. Now, although there are several themes touched by Paul in this letter, the main theme of Romans is the righteousness that comes from God. Look at chapter 1, verse 17, because you will see that phrase. The righteousness that comes from God. And that theme speaks of the glorious truth that God justifies or declares righteous or not guilty condemned sinners like you and me by grace alone through faith in Christ alone. That is what the theme is, the righteousness that comes from God. In His mercy, He knew that because we are all sinners, there is nothing we can do to pay for our own salvation. There is nothing that we can do to earn righteousness enough for us to be allowed into heaven and to dwell in the presence of the Most High. So much so that in His grace and mercy, God had chosen instead to give us His righteousness through Christ. Through the life of Christ here on earth and through the payment of our sins through His cross. It is a righteousness that comes from God just to be able to save us. Can you imagine that? We who were already hell-bound, who did not deserve anything from God except His judgment because we are sinners, we have been given His righteousness so that we might be saved, given through Jesus Christ. That's why you've heard me say this so many times. If you're struggling with pride, go back to the cross. Go back to the cross. If you want to read what happened to the cross that would encourage or ignite humility in your heart, then go back to Philippians chapter 2 and read verses 5 to 8. Because that describes something about what Jesus did on the cross. If you're struggling with pride, go back to the cross. Now, in the first three chapters of Romans, from chapter 1, verse 18, all the way to chapter 3, verse 20, Paul deals with the issue of sin. He deals with the issue of sin, and this is so important. And he paints a black picture of sin. Now, this should remind us that when we are sharing the gospel, we do not begin with a plan of God, a wonderful plan of God for your life. We do not begin with that. We begin, as we will see, with the issue of God being the holy and righteous Creator.
And then we move now to the fact that he who created man in his own image was sinned upon, against, was sinned against, was rebelled against by the one whom he created in his own image, man. And Paul paints this whole picture of sin all the way to chapter 3, verse 20, and it is a black picture, to say the least. Jew and Gentile alike in those three chapters are condemned before God and found without exception to be without excuse, without escape, facing the wrath of God. That is what we will actually be studying over the next few Sundays. You see, the book of Romans warns us that sin is real. It is real. No matter how much modern culture today tries to minimize the seriousness of sin by calling sin many other things like a weakness or a sickness, or worse today, what is sin is no longer sin and is quite acceptable. How appropriate for us to remember from the perspective of God what sin is. You see, sin alienates us both from ourselves and from our loving God. It alienates us. It separates us. It breaks relationships. And it incurs the penalty of eternal death. Everlasting separation from God. And we know that punishment in one word, hell. Hell. That is what that eternal death is, that everlasting separation from God. Now, I'd like to take this opportunity, brethren, to just share with you my view with regard to hell. We talk about hell many times here in the pulpit. And I'd like to take advantage of this situation to correct myself in what I had taught regarding God and hell in a particular aspect. Don't worry, I've not been teaching you anything heretical. But I had always looked at the worst thing in hell, more than the worms eating us forever, more than the fact of eternal torment that would never stop, it would go on and go on for all eternity, more than anything else, the most fearful thing about hell is separation from God. And of course, over time, as I would study this matter with regard to the judgment of God, and I would listen to preachings regarding the judgment and condemnation of God in eternal punishment, I would always go back to one of the truths of the attributes of God, His being omnipresent. Now, when you say omnipresent, it means that God is everywhere. There is no place in the whole universe where God is not. That is one attribute that He could never transmit to any one of us. It is one of those attributes that belongs only to God. And if that is the case, I would ask myself, as I would share with you that the worst thing about hell is separation from God because God is not there, I would question myself sometimes as I would remember His omnipresence, but He's omnipresent. Then I would be reminded of a passage in Psalm 139, verses 6 and 7.
Where can I go from your spirit? Where can I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, you are there. So if God is omnipresent, then His presence also is in hell. So what we are separated from is not from God's presence per se. What we are separated from is from God's love and compassion and grace and joy and mercy forever. And as I continue to study this and listen to preachings about the condemnation of God, I would hear it often that preachers would say that God is there in hell, but He would be there as the God of wrath. So that sinners who are condemned to hell will always be faced with the anger and wrath of God. Because God is omnipresent. And it makes sense to me. It made sense to me because He is omnipresent. And really, that is my personal position right now with regard to that. And if you really think about all of His attributes put together, including His omnipresence, then we can say that God is present or will be present even in hell. Hell is still about to happen. Because He is there as the God who judges and who will judge for all eternity. Now, when I began to meditate more and more on that, that made hell even more frightening. Can you imagine the gaze of a wrathful God upon you for all eternity? And so what we are separated from is a gracious, loving, merciful, good, compassionate presence of God. But not from His wrath. So that is what we will see in the first three chapters of Romans, at least until chapter 30, verse 20. But thank God that that is not the end of the story, because in verse 21 of chapter 3, all the way to verse 21 of chapter 5, Paul then turns to the question of salvation and shows that when God forgives, He forgives fully, freely, and forever. Amen? When God forgives, He forgives fully, He forgives freely, and He forgives forever. And that is why when we are saved, then we are truly saved for all eternity. Salvation is something we could never lose. Because God's forgiveness is complete, covering our past sins, our present sins, and even our future sins. And that's why Paul sees man's case as hopeless, apart from the sovereign grace of God. I'd like to repeat that. Man's case is hopeless apart from the sovereign grace of God. How dare you think you can make it to heaven without the grace of God in Christ? And that is what many people believe and what many false religions, religions based on works, teach. Paul traces human sin back to Adam and then shows that death came through sin. You'll see that in chapter 5, verse 12. But then in Christ, the last Adam, all are made alive. So he talks about the holiness of God, our sinfulness, our condemnation, and then he talks about salvation, which is free, which is complete, and which is eternal. But then Paul was careful. Because with Paul, salvation meant security. Yes.
but not freedom to sin. Can I repeat that? Salvation meant security, but not freedom to sin. Which is the way some people who call themselves Christians believe. Anyway, I'm saved. Anyway, I'm in the age of grace. The law no longer applies to me. Therefore, I can live any way that I want.
Because my salvation is secure. We need to be very careful with that, because that is not what is taught in Scripture. And that is why Paul, in chapter 6 to 8, deals with sanctification. That's what you will see in Romans chapter 6 to 8. And you've heard me say this about a billion times. Chapter 6 is the power chapter. It is a chapter of power against temptation. And so he deals with sanctification, showing that God saves from the power of sin, not just from the penalty of sin. So that as believers, we can now say no. And that through the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, sin, self, and Satan, those three S's, can all be subdued in practical daily Christian life. Because he has conquered the power of sin in our lives. He has conquered the power of sin in your life and mine. If you are a believer, you have the power to say no. The only reason you sin is because you say yes instead of no. You make the choice to sin. We cannot point our fingers to anyone or anything else. Because at the end of the day, when we sin, it is our choice as believers. As believers. And so with that, let's take a look at our outline. I've divided our discussion of verses 18 to 32 into two parts. The first part, God's judgment. God reveals his wrath from verses 18 to 23, which I will be dividing into three parts. What are the three parts? First part is in verse 18, and this is the only thing that we will study today. The recipients of God's wrath, verse 18. And then, from verses 19 to 20, the revelation of God's existence. And then the third subpart is from verses 21 to 23, the reason for God's wrath. So that's the first part, the first major part of our outline for this study. The second major part is this: God's judgment, God gives them over. From verses 24 to 32, and I'm also dividing this into three parts, which I will not flash right now. We will do that when we get to the second part. Okay? So we will be looking at verses 18 to 23 starting today. God's judgment, God reveals his wrath. Starting with verse 18, the recipients of God's wrath. Okay na po ba kayo? So don't worry if you're not able to take this down, this outline, because we will be going through each and every one of these parts. So let's begin this, and let's take a look at verse 18, the recipients of God's wrath. Please read now with me verse 18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Oh, this is one of those heavy verses in the Bible. This is one of those verses in the Bible. In fact, this is one of those passages, the passage that we are going to be studying, that many, many avoid talking about, teaching, discussing with one another, preaching about. Why?
Because most people do not want to think of God's wrath at all. I mean, really? How many of us look forward to studying the wrath of God? Even just those three words might cause our knees to shake if we do understand what the wrath of God is. There's no fun in talking about the wrath of God, right? And some people think there is no edification at all. So why talk about it if the people will not be edified? And I beg to strongly, vehemently disagree that there is no edification in the discussion of God's wrath. Instead, people would rather focus on and speak of God's love. It's nicer, right? It's warmer. It's more comfortable. And that's why people like this would relegate God's wrath to the Old Testament, believing the Old Testament to be purely the age of law. That's what they believe. Old Testament, all law. But with the coming of Christ and what he did on the cross, they believe that since we are now in the age of grace, in the New Testament, all grace, there is no more room for God's wrath, only God's love. Now, for those of you in Guiding Light, we've talked about this many times in the past. I've dealt with this many times in the past. But it bears repeating because it requires our strong remembering of it. And this is all I could say with regard to that belief. They could not be more wrong in thinking this about God. And those Christians who believe this and those pastors who teach this, and there are many, I remember sharing that with you, that in the churches in the mountains that we had been ministering to, that we had ministered to some years back, regularly, twice a year, the teaching that the Old Testament was pure law and the New Testament was pure grace, so that the commandments in the Old Testament have nothing to do with us, had already permeated the Christian churches, or pervaded the Christian churches in the mountains. And I've had to address that in one of our conferences. Those who say that the Old Testament is pure law is not reading the Old Testament. They're not reading the Old Testament. They're not just not reading it right, they're not reading the Old Testament. Maybe they're reading portions of it, but they're not reading it. Because when you look just through the first book of the Bible, Genesis, you will see the grace of God all over the place. Many of us are scared to read and study the book of the prophets. And yes, there are so many judgments in the book of the prophets. Right now, my personal devotion is in the book of Amos. That's part of my prophetic reading, Amos, and it's judgment after judgment. But you know what? Read through the prophets enough, and you will see that at the heels of judgment comes the promise of God to heal His people Israel and to bless them for all eternity. You would read story after story of how God would show His mercy and patience and forgiveness to the men that He had called to serve Him. 1 Samuel is filled with the grace of God. Now, when you turn to the New Testament, it's not just all grace. Otherwise, you will have to erase that whole section called the Sermon on the Mount in the Gospels, where you will find many commands. You will have to remove chapters 12 to 16 of Romans, which now gives commands As a matter of application of all the truths of the first 11 chapters, you will have to remove half of the book of Ephesians and Colossians as well. Because after teaching doctrine for 3 chapters, Paul now applies through the many commands that we will find in the last 3 chapters of both letters. Who says there is no law in the New Testament? In fact, let me just say this. The Lord Himself said, "Do not think that I came to abolish the law, but to fulfill it. And I will fulfill it until every jot and tittle, including every jot and tittle of the law." In fact, because we have the indwelling Holy Spirit, now we have the power to obey the law of God. And God expects it of us believers. But we obey it not to be saved. We obey it because we're saved. Amen? Amen? And that's why those who think this could not be more wrong in their thinking of God. Now please do be patient with me, because I will be reading to you several quotations that I just have to read to you verbatim, because they're just too beautiful. In his book, The Attributes of God, A.W. Pink, Arthur W. Pink, so insightfully says, please listen, "It is sad to find so many professing Christians who appear to regard the wrath of God as something for which they need to make an apology." It is so sad that Christians think the wrath of God is something to apologize to unbelievers for. Kung pwede lang, I won't speak at all about the wrath of God, because it makes them uncomfortable. And then he says, "Or at least they wish there were no such thing. While some would not go so far as to openly admit that they consider it a blemish on the divine character." Can you imagine? The wrath of God is a blemish on the character of God, yet they are far from regarding it with delight. That struck me. When we study the wrath of God, we need to study it not just as an expression of anger, but as an attribute of God. And when we study it, we are to study it with delight. Yes, on one hand with fear, on the other hand with delight. And hopefully in a few moments, you will see why. And so he continues, "They like not to think about it, and they rarely hear it mentioned without a secret resentment rising up in their hearts against it," against the wrath of God. "Even with those who are more sober in their judgment, not a few seem to imagine that there is a severity about the divine wrath which is too terrifying to form a theme for profitable contemplation." Let me translate that in plainer language. Some believe that there is nothing edifying in the study of the wrath of God to encourage us in meditation. Continues, "Others harbor the delusion that God's wrath is not consistent with His goodness, and so seek to banish it from their thoughts. Yes, many there are who turn away from a vision of God's wrath as though they were called to look upon some blotch in the divine character or some blot upon the divine government. But what saith the Scriptures? As we turn to them, we find that God has made no attempt to conceal the fact of His wrath. He is not ashamed to make it known that vengeance and fury belong unto Him." Wow. What a statement. To be clear, therefore, brethren, the wrath of God is not just taught in the Bible. It is a truth, a prominent truth in the Scriptures, and a clear attribute of God. A prominent truth in the Scriptures,
and a clear attribute of God. God help us if we do not study this attribute of God. A.W. Pink interestingly observes in the same book, and he says this, a study of the concordance, listen, will show that there are more reference in Scripture to the anger, fury, and wrath of God than there are to His love and tenderness. Wow, first time I read that, I was shocked, really. Wow. There are more references to Scripture to the anger, fury, and wrath of God than there are to His love and tenderness. You see, brethren, and I would like to press this. This is what I would like to press upon you, really. The wrath of God is just as much a part of God as any other of His attributes. It is an attribute without which God would be less than God. Maliwanag po ba yun? Maliwanag po ba yun? Are we okay? Huh? Please check the people beside you if they're in dreamland. Because this I ask, how on earth can you fall asleep on the topic of the wrath of God, right? A.W. Pink continues. Listen, please. Now the wrath of God is as much a divine perfection as His faithfulness, as is His faithfulness, power, or mercy. It must be so. For there is no blemish whatever, not the slightest defect in the character of God. Yet, there would be a defect if wrath were absent from Him. What a perspective. What a perspective. And that's why to better appreciate this passage we are studying, it would be helpful to first define the wrath of God. And again, in my opinion, A.W. Pink gives one of the best definitions of the wrath of God, which I will summarize after I read this to you. And please, read this in your minds as I read this to you. The wrath of God is His eternal detestation of all unrighteousness. Wow. Eternal detestation. Magpasawalang hanggang pagkamuhi. It is the displeasure and indignation of divine equity against evil. It is the holiness of God stirred into activity against sin. It is the moving cause of that just sentence which He passes upon evildoers. God is angry against sin because it is a rebelling against His authority, a wrong done to His inviolable sovereignty. Insurrectionists against God's government shall be made to know that God is the Lord. They shall be made to feel how great that majesty is which they despise, and how dreadful is that threatened wrath which they so little regarded. Wow, what a warning. You're rebelling against God now. You're rejecting Him. You're ignoring Him. There will come a time when you will come face to face with a God of pure holiness and wrath. Then he continues, not that God's anger is a malignant and malicious retaliation, inflicting injury just for the sake of it, or in return for injury received. No. Well, God will vindicate His dominion as governor of the universe. He will not be vindictive. It's not out of just being vindictive the way we often find ourselves doing, right? Being vindictive when someone offends us. In his book, Knowing God, J.I. Packer takes us to the dictionary for the definition of wrath. Please hang on here with me. He says, wrath is an old English word defined in my dictionary as, quote, deep, intense anger and indignation. Anger, then, is defined as, quote, stirring of resentful displeasure and strong antagonism by a sense of injury or insult. Indignation is defined as righteous anger aroused by injustice and baseness. That such is wrath. And wrath, the Bible tells us, is an attribute of God. Wow, we've had a mouthful here, right? For the purposes of our study, let me just define wrath this way, as a way of summarizing all of these that we had heard from these authors. Divine wrath is the expression of God's righteous anger and utter hatred towards sin. It is the consequence of it and the punishment toward those who commit it. That's one way to summarize these things that we had just heard. Divine wrath is the expression of God's not just anger, but righteous anger. And not just displeasure, but utter hatred towards sin. God takes sin seriously. That's how holy He is. If you think that we can divide sin into venial and mortal sin, the way some supposed Christians do, then you're wrong. Before God, sin is sin, and He hates it with an utter hatred, whether it is a small sin or a big sin. Wrath is the consequence of sin and the punishment toward those who commit it. So here we see, brethren, that wrath describes this just, holy response to sin and rebellion. That is God's response. He doesn't just shrug off sin. That's His response to sin and rebellion. See, from a human perspective, a perspective that has been permeated by sin, wrath and love are seen as two things that cannot go together. They're polar opposites. And that's why those who do not understand Scripture the way Scripture is to be understood, and those who do not have saving knowledge of Christ, could never see God as a God of wrath. Because to them, the two won't mix. They're not compatible. Amen? And so, they would rather not talk about it, even if it's in the Bible. And they would find many reasons and possible excuses not to deal with it, because now we are in the New Testament. In the New Testament, the age of grace, wrath is for the Old Testament. You might be forgetting the last book of the Bible, which talks about the greatest pouring of God's wrath here on earth. That's in the New Testament. So, though that is the case when it comes to human perspective, in God, however, there is no conflict between His great love and His terrible wrath. No conflict whatsoever. I like how the Apologetic Study Bible puts it. Please listen to this. This is beautiful. And I read, both God's love and His wrath are the guarantors that what is wrong will be put right. Oh, I love that. Let me read that again. Both God's love and His wrath are the guarantors that what is wrong will be put right. Look around you. Look at what is happening all over
the world, even in our own nation, how wickedness and lies have dominated the scene. How persecution against Christians has multiplied immeasurably, even in supposed free nations. And how we long for God to make that right one day. You know how He will make that right? Through His wrath. Through His judgment of wickedness and sin. If it were not for His wrath, there will be no correcting made. How will that be corrected? Through His love, because He loves righteousness, and because He loves His people who are suffering for His name. He will correct it through His wrath. And so the apologetic side of the Bible continues, to deny or minimize God's wrath is to obscure, make malabo what He revealed in the death of His Son who bore God's wrath in our place. Oh, man, no. Who says that wrath is just for the Old Testament? Hey, look at the cross. Yes, when we remember the cross, the first thing we remember is love, but let us not forget that the cross also happened because of God's wrath. The wrath of God was poured upon Christ, who took on all our sins. So that on the cross, He who knew no sin became sin for us. And at that point, Jesus cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Because at that point, when He became sin, as He took on all our sins, God turned His back on His Son. He was separated from the Father as Father in that sense, and was now faced with a God of wrath who poured all His wrath upon Him for the propitiation of our sins. Who says there is no wrath in the New Testament? You just removed the gospel. And as we look at Romans 1:18, there you will see that God's divine wrath will come from God's throne against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. You don't need to write down those words in quotes, just put verse 18. You see, here we see that the objects of God's wrath will be those living ungodly and unrighteous lives. Now, lest we think that this family member, this person is going to heaven because look at him, look at her, he's so righteous, she's so religious, he's so spiritual. This statement does not promote salvation by works. Because we need to understand from the perspective of God who the ungodly and the unrighteous and wicked are. And they are not necessarily those who are doing or committing outright sin and rebellion against God. They could be the most religious of people who insist that they could save themselves by their works and their religiosity. And they insist on that, at the expense of ignoring what the Bible says regarding the fact that we are not saved by works, so that no one could ever boast. In the eyes of God, they are counted among the ungodly. Those who think that on their own, by just being good, can save themselves. See, the word ungodliness here in the Greek means impiety or lack of reverence toward God. By implication, wickedness. If you do not revere, respect God, from His perspective, you are among the wicked. If you do not respect His word, which is an expression of who He is and His will, then you're regarded among the wicked. The word unrighteousness in the Greek means literally unjust, and also by extension wicked. By implication, it means treacherous, unrighteous. So these are the objects of God's wrath. Now, as you look at that verse further, I would just like to make this statement, because this seems to be coming out clearly here. Creation should reflect the beauty and majesty of her Creator. Amen? Amen? You see, when you look at a beautiful, magnificent view, I've had the chance to visit one of the most beautiful parks in the States, Yosemite National Park. And it was snowing. And so I left the group. I went off on my own with my camera, treading on the snow. Many of the poor places there that we had seen, I would only see in books. And I was just so awed and so humbled by the majesty of it all. Because now I was face to face with those scenes, and I was actually taking my own pictures of those scenes. And I found myself every now and then saying, Lord, it's so beautiful. And if this is so beautiful, how much more beautiful You must be. How much more beautiful You must be for having created such grandeur and majestic beauty. E lalo na po siguro kayo, Panginoon. Amen? Creation should reflect the beauty and majesty of her Creator, and most especially man, whom God created in His image and likeness. Amen? Most especially us. That's in Genesis 1:26. But instead, what do we find? Sinful men, by their lack of fear of God, and by their wickedness and unrighteousness, suppress the truth about who God is. Suppress the truth about God, who is their holy, righteous, good, and compassionate Creator. They suppress that truth. They do not live out the beauty and the mercy and the kindness and the goodness of He who created them. That's man. How ironic. Kung sino pa ang created in the image and likeness of God, sa pa ang hindi nagre-reflect ng beauty ni God. Of all creation, He's the only one who was created in the image and likeness of God, and yet He's the one who's not reflecting the glory of God. Wow. And through that testimony, He is suppressing the truth about God. They suppress the manifestation and reflection of God's majestic and worthy character. That's what they are suppressing. And that's why there are people now who sometimes ask this question. If God was truly God, if there was really God, if He was really alive and exists, if He really existed, then why is there wickedness on the earth? Why are there wicked people on the earth? And so they use that argument now to make a stand with regard to the non-existence, at worst, or at the very least, to the non-righteousness and holiness of God. And it's not God's fault. It is the fruit of our unrighteousness and sinfulness that has caused us to suppress the reflection of who God is. And they reflect Him as one just as imperfect and unworthy and unloving and wicked as they are. And that's why there are those who are Not as wicked, but still wicked in the eyes of God, who is say, why will I believe in a God who created people like this? Right? And that's why, brethren, this suppression of truth about God, as I look at this verse, is the fundamental reason for all the other sins in the rest of this chapter. Is the fundamental reason for God's condemnation of the pagan world. This is the reason. The suppression of truth about God. How dare you suppress the truth about me? And as we go on through this, I'm about to wrap this up. Please do bear with me for a bit more. This is what we will see. When we look at the different sins that Paul here had lined up, you will see these are expressions of the suppression of the truth about God through the life of men. No wonder, and I'd like just to bring this home now to us. No wonder our testimony is utterly important to God. Our testimony is utterly important to God, and God help us when we are careless about our testimony. Just a few verses to look at. Luke 21, verses 12 to 13. Look at what the Lord here said. But before all these things, he was talking to his disciples. They will lay their hands on you and will persecute you, delivering you to the synagogues and prisons, bringing you before kings and governors for my sake. It will lead to an opportunity for your testimony. Wow, God saw the persecution of his people, of his disciples, as an opportunity for their testimony. The testimony of what they will say about Christ, and the testimony of how will they respond in terms of their actions toward these who will persecute them. In 2 Corinthians 1:12, let's read that. For our proud confidence is this, the testimony of our conscience, that in holiness and godly sincerity, not in fleshly wisdom, but in the grace of God, we have conducted ourselves in the world, and especially toward you. The testimony of our conscience, the testimony of righteousness, is seen in the way that we conduct our lives. 1 Timothy 4:16. You know this. 1 Timothy 4:16. Pay close attention to yourself and to your teaching. Pay close attention to yourself, your life, your testimony, and to your teaching. You cannot separate the two. You cannot be teaching doctrine while your life is contradicting the doctrine. And that is why, brethren, no wonder God's work of sanctification in our lives. And what is that work? Our continuing transformation in the image of Christ. No wonder that the work of sanctification in our lives is God's greatest work in us upon our salvation. That's His greatest work in us. Sanctification. And it begins the moment Christ comes into your life. And the only time it will end is at your death or at the coming of Christ to take the church home to be with Him. Every moment, every detail, every event in our lives, from the most trivial to the greatest, God is using for our sanctification, for our being transformed in the image and likeness of Christ. This is His greatest work in us. No wonder part of Jesus' prayer in John 17
Verse 17 was this.
Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. Sanctify
my followers.
In 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 3. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 3. Hang on here with me.
I'm nearing now the close.
1 Thessalonians 4, verse 3. For this is the will of God.
What?
Your sanctification. That is, that you abstain from sexual immorality,
among other things.
But that's the will of God, our sanctification. Go to chapter 5 with me, to verse 23. Look at how Paul closed this letter with a beautiful prayer. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you entirely. And may your spirit, soul, and body be preserved complete without blame at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. And then in Romans 8:29, we know this. We know Romans 8:28, right? What's Romans 8:28? God works together for good to those who love him and are called according to his purpose. In everything, he works together for our good. And what is the good? Romans 8:29. For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his son. That's the good. He works everything in our lives for this good, that we might be conformed to the image and likeness of his son. We need to be careful not to separate verse 28 from verse 29. Because some of you might say, wow, you know, my car fell off the cliff, but Romans 8:28, that means only one thing. God will give me a better car. 5 years later, you're still carless. But you are more humble. You are more grateful. And you look more like Christ.
And so I end with this. God created man to be a reflection of his glorious character to the whole of creation. God created man to be a reflection of his glorious character to the whole of creation. And no wonder God, so angry, says to pour out his wrath upon those who are ungodly and unrighteous men who suppress the truth. What truth? Suppress the truth about him as a great and wonderful creator and sustainer of all things. As he who is the redeemer of mankind from his sins. So that all the glory will go to him. No wonder God is offended. And so we will pour his wrath. And that is the place where the world is right now, brethren, more than ever. And that is what we would hope to show you during our Biblical Perspectives class. Let us pray. Hallelujah. I thank you, Lord. I know, Lord, that there's just so much more to say about this awesome attribute of yours, your wrath. I know, Lord, that many years ago I had preached just on this for some Sundays, Lord God, and now we just catch a glimpse of it. But I pray that it was enough for us to be reminded of how important this attribute is and of how much this is a part of you, because you are just and holy and righteous. And man is just so utterly sinful. And so, Lord, I pray that the fruit that this will bear in our lives is deeper reverence for you.
in every aspect of our lives. And do please forgive us for all those times when we lived as though we did not fear you. When we lived, Lord, as though we did not fear or revere your holiness, simply because we're saved, simply because we know that we are no longer objects of your wrath. But Lord, do remind us that when we sin, we are still objects of your discipline. And your word says that your discipline is never pleasant, because you are holy and you continue to sanctify us. Oh Lord, we find so much joy and rest in the fact that you will never allow us as your children to go on in sin, that you will deal with us according to your righteousness and holiness, because you love us. Thank you, Lord. Thank you. Please prepare us. Prepare us, Father God, for these special classes that we will be holding, Lord God. And I pray that you will use, even starting today, Lord God, what we had already studied regarding your wrath, and even as we continue over the following Sundays, Lord God, in the study of this passage. Thank you, Lord, for the patience that you've given my brothers and sisters, Lord. I trust and pray that they were edified, especially as they remember, Lord, that the wrath that was meant for them, you had poured upon the Lord Jesus Christ, so that now we are no longer objects of your wrath. And being so, Lord, we need to remember that therefore all the more you deserve that we live our lives for both your pleasure and your glory. Oh, thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord. As we give of our tithes and offerings, as we give, Lord, to you, Father, I ask in Jesus' name that you might help us to give joyfully, lovingly, generously, with excitement, knowing that though you don't need us, you receive what we give and use it, Lord, for your glory and for your holy purposes in and through this church. Help us to give in faith as we obey you in your command to support your work. And help us to just trust you that though we might have many needs, Lord, you are our provider anyway. Guide us, Lord, in our giving. And as we go from this place, Lord, I pray your blessing to be especially upon those who had come here today. Please protect them, Lord, from today's viruses, Lord God, from today's sicknesses. Please, Father God. And I pray your blessing upon them, even as I pray for those who listen to the live stream. Thank you, Lord. May you be continually honored on account of your people. In Jesus' name, amen and amen. Hallelujah. 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 God bless you. Please greet one another with the love of the Lord.